Well, hello and welcome back to Verse by Verse Bible Teaching. We are a division of the Wash and Word, which is a hand car washing business in Churchill on Highway 11 in the Palace Shopping Center. There you can come and get your car washed, and you can listen to this sermon if you miss it or you want to hear it again, or you missed any of them that aired this week on this radio station. We air Monday through Friday at 8:30 right here on this radio station. And we also play these messages on a loop in the parking lot of the Wash and Word. You can tune your radio to 107.1 FM, and we play these messages on a loop during open business hours. You don't need to get your car washed. You can just pull into the parking lot while you're eating your pals. Go ahead and turn on some verse-by-verse Bible teaching. And we do verse-by-verse because we feel it is the most effective way to properly equip the saints for all that this world will throw at them. Now, we are in chapter 6. We are taking this verse by verse. We finished the first nine verses yesterday in our teaching, and we were at the point now where Jesus does this great miracle of feeding the 5,000 with just a little bit of bread and a little bit of fish, and we're looking at the two different responses that Jesus said, and Jesus even brought up the question to test them, you know, where will we get enough food to feed this great crowd of people? And of course, we had the pessimistic answer by Philip, who said 8 months' wages wouldn't buy enough bread for even one to have one bite. And then there was the faithful answer of Andrew, who said that here is a boy with five small barley loaves of bread and two small fish, but how far will they go amongst so many? So even though there's the hint of pessimism, I think Andrew more defines most of us. You know, he has the faith to say, well, we've got this at least, but, you know, it's just five loaves and two fish, and look at all these people. But at least he came forward with something. And listen, that's all Jesus needs from you and I is something, a little bit. We ended by stating the point in our last teaching that Jesus cannot do much with pessimism, faithfulness, and doubt. If that's the predominant gift that you're giving back to Jesus when something of difficulty arises, don't expect a whole lot of results. But even if we just take a little bit of faith and a little bit of optimism and just remove that doubt as much as we can, as Andrew did, Jesus can do a lot with a little bit of faith. Listen, your actions will always follow your beliefs. Your actions will always follow your beliefs. So if you accept defeat, guess what you're going to get? Yeah, you're going to get defeat. The person that fits that particular description, they're never going to see the real manifestations of God in their lives. That's why Jesus says in this, the Bible says in this scripture that Jesus asked him, Jesus knew what he was going to do already. He asked them to test them. And God is always testing us so that we will know where we stand in our faith. And you have to have a little bit of faith for Jesus to do something. You don't need tons and tons of faith. You don't have to be far and above and beyond anything else. I mean, you all know that scripture in Matthew 17:20. Jesus says, if you have faith as small as a what? A mustard seed. You can do what? Move a mountain. So Jesus doesn't need much, but he needs something. He needs to know that you're at least willing to trust him a little bit to get you through whatever it is your requests and petitions are at that moment. Which leads us again back to Andrew, a quite reasonable disciple of Andrew. We looked at him in the beginning of the Gospel of John, spent some time talking about him, because he's a great role model for us to follow. He's the brother of the impetuous, loud, and forceful Peter, and they are truly opposite one another. But at least Andrew tries to muster up some faith. And whereas Jesus can't do anything with faithlessness and pessimism and doubt, he can do a lot with even the tiniest amount of faith. And when you concede that something is hopeless, it is at that moment it becomes hopeless. But let me tell you something. You were hopeless once. You were hopelessly lost. You were hopelessly dead in your sin. You were hopelessly apart from God, and you were hopelessly on your way to hell. You were hopeless, that is, until you realized that the personification of hope died on a cross, was resurrected, and lives today to ever intercede for you and I. And I encourage you today, as long as you have even the smallest amount of faith in Jesus and about the power that he can do anything, that he can answer the prayer that you're praying, that the reality is, it is never dead and it is never over. But if you lose faith, if you give up hope, concede that there's nothing God can even do, well, doesn't that sound like terms the devil would want you to use? Doesn't the devil want you to give up hope, to lose your faith, and to concede and give up? Jesus proves what I'm trying to say in the following five verses. Look at verse 10 through 15. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. And when they all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Let's stop right there for a moment and take a look at this. Now, the obvious thing to note here is that he gave thanks, right? And so now it would be a good time for me to tell you the importance of saying grace before meals, simply because Jesus did it, and so should we. Or maybe the obvious thing here to point out is to expound on the incredible miracle of the feeding. Or maybe to bring up the fact that even though it says 5,000 men were fed that day, that could easily translate to over 20,000 people when you include the women and the children. Or maybe we could expound on how, unless you and I are thankful for what we already have, we will not receive any more from God. And that certainly shows up here. Jesus was thankful. He gave thanks for the little that he did have, the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And so to translate that into our lives, you know, unless you and I are thankful for what we already have, how can we expect to receive any more from God? Which, by the way, is not a postulate in the sense that because, you know, God's not going to give you anything unless you are thankful for what you already have. If that were true in black and white, we would never get anything because there's so much God has given us that we are unappreciative of, but yet God still continues to pour out his blessings. But nonetheless, it is a biblical truth that, you know, God isn't going to give us more until we are thankful for what we already have, or he isn't going to increase our ministry until we are fulfilling the ministry he's put us in, or, you know, and that goes for a lot of different examples in our lives. It's not a hard, unmovable truth, but God does work that way. And we could certainly point that out here in this part of the scripture. But again, there are other things we could look at. Maybe the obvious thing to look at here is that God loves to give overly and abundantly more than we could ask. You know, we could look at that part where there not only were all those people fed, but there was even leftovers. And we could point to the fact that in Christ, we have not just what we need, but an overabundance of what we need. And you know, if we were to look at and focus on that, these are all great points that we could look at. And these are all incredible applications that we should apply to our lives. And while these are all legitimate application observations. They are but side roads on a throughway to God. That is, let us not miss something great here. And that is the ability, the opportunity, and the joy of bringing glory to God. The ability, the opportunity, and the joy of bringing glory to God. In Luke chapter 2, verse 14, the angel says, "Glory to God in the highest." Do you know what's important about that? Do you know when those words were spoken? They were spoken at his birth. In fact, this was the first heavenly utterance at the birth of Jesus. Because Jesus was the epitome of what it means to bring glory to God. Not only was he hope personified, as we looked at earlier, he was glory personified. He was glory in earthly form. That is why he came. That is why he was on earth, to bring glory to God. And now the good news, as if that wasn't the best news ever, but you and I are also put on this earth for the same reason Jesus was. No, not to save sinners, of course not, but you and I are here to bring glory to God. And Jesus never failed to see and to use every opportunity he had to glorify God. Why? Why did he never fail to use every opportunity? Because he was looking for them. Jesus was looking everywhere for an opportunity to glorify God because he was glory incarnate. And I know people who every day ask God for an opportunity and then they look for them. You see, it's one thing to go, "Oh God, you know, send me somewhere today or give me an opportunity to share your word," but then we never look for any opportunities throughout the day. Not a day goes by that you and I do not have a chance to glorify God, whether it be by our words or by our actions or by stepping out on our faith. In fact, you must glorify God. In James 2:17, it says, "In the same way, faith by itself is that is not accompanied by action is dead." So we must look for ways to glorify God by our actions. Faith without deeds is dead faith, and deeds without love is dead deeds. And the interesting thing about Jesus in those opportunities, those times when he glorified his Father's name, most of them were done when he was a servant to others. It was when he was serving other people that God got the most glory. His loving deeds to others glorified the Father. And guess what? Same for us. Think about the first and second greatest commandment according to Jesus. That is, that if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind, that's the first great commandment. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. Excuse me. Jesus fulfilled the first great commandment by acting on the second. We bring glory to God by serving others. And yes, everything about this miracle was awesome, but if we are not illuminating, glorifying, proclaiming, heralding, promoting, and teaching the glory of God into the world, then the great works and deeds and movements and preaching are not fulfilling the will of God. We were created to glorify God, and unfortunately, many people are seeking self-recognition. Many get elevated by the masses as they did here. They said, "Let's make Jesus our king." And Jesus wasn't ready for that, and so he retreated. So what you do next when you serve somebody is very important. Make sure you bring the glory back to God. When someone would say to me, "Hey, great sermon, Pastor," I would never say, "Thanks, I stayed up all night and hoped," you know. You always bring it back to God. I think that one of the reasons Jesus left is because he saw the affection was being put upon what they saw as a man at this time. Even a prophet, as they called him. Remember, we were put on this earth to glorify God, and we do that by loving others. And then when the thankfulness comes, you point it back to God and you say, "It's because of what he did for me that I do this for you." Remember those words as you go forth today and glorify God by your actions, friends. God bless you. We'll see you tomorrow.